What I'd like to do today is we quote quite frequently Jude verse 3. So I'd like you to turn there. Because what I'd like to do today is just go through this verse and see what's behind it and what we can learn from it. Now, turn to Jude. Just about the smallest book in the Bible. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, in one of the more modern versions, it said that you fight with everything that you have in you for this faith, entrusted to us as a gift to guard and cherish. And another modern translation, urging you to defend the faith which God has entrusted once and for all time to his holy people. And finally, another modern translation, I want to encourage you to fight hard for the faith that was given to the holy people of God once and for all time. So again, it's following on what Mr. Munro was saying. You know, what about fighting? Now let's just look at the Catholics for a start. It's rather interesting, the Catholics, because the Catholics and the Muslims, you look at them and think they're diametrically opposite, right? Well, when you look at what they do, they're very similar. Now, Pope Urban II, who was around 1088 to 1099, he made the following statement, which is rather interesting. Holy slaughter could be as effective as devotional activity, as prayer or fasting or pilgrimage. So, if you get bored praying and fasting, folks, get a sword and go out and start slaughtering, well, who? He was responsible for assisting Emperor Alexis of Constantinople in launching the First Crusade. He made one of the most influential speeches in the Middle Ages, calling on Christian princes in Europe to go on a crusade to rescue the Holy Land from the Turks. So now we have an enemy. In the speech given at the Council of Clermont in France on November the 27th, 1095, he combined the ideas of making a pilgrimage to the Holy Land with that of waging a holy war against infidels. And this man here now has done a translation of his speech. And this is what Pope Urban said. The noble race of Franks must come to the aid of their fellow Christians in the East. The infidel Turks are advancing into the heart of Eastern Christendom. Well, no change there. 1,000 years on, they're still doing the same thing, aren't they? Christians are being oppressed and attacked. Churches and holy places are being defiled. Jerusalem is groaning under the Saracen yoke. The Holy Sepulchre is in Muslim hands and has been turned into a mosque. Pilgrims are harassed and even prevented from access to the Holy Land. Once again, nothing's much changed, has it? The West must march to the defense of the East. All must go, rich and poor alike. The Franks must stop their internal wars and squabbles. Let them go instead against the infidel and fight a righteous war. Rather interesting, isn't it? Because there was a lot of squabbling going on at that time. So if you've got a lot of squabbling going on among a bunch of nations that the Catholic Church was basically controlling, to get them all to work together, you focus on another enemy. You know? Like when your wife comes to you and says, oh, I need that new fur coat. They're way out of it. It says, well, honey, the engine in the car is really sounding bad, you know. Create a diversion. God himself will lead them, and they will be doing his work. There will be absolution and remission of sins for all who die in the service of Christ. Here they are poor and miserable sinners. There they will be rich and happy. Let none hesitate. They must march next summer. God wills it. And that became the battle cry of the crusader. Urban's method of raising this army was completely original. As well as pay, he would offer paradise, much like Islam. They get paradise and 72 virgins each. Anyone who took part had all their sins forgiven. Whatever for devotion alone, not to gain honor or money, goes to Jerusalem to liberate the church of God, can substitute this journey for all penance. So in other words, all you've got to do is go down to Jerusalem, beat up a few Turks, and then you can do what you want for the rest of your life. It's a pretty good deal. Fighting in the Pope's cause was not only an obligation, it made you righteous. That's rather funny, isn't it? If you fight for the Pope, it makes you righteous. Your mind dwindled on that one for a bit. With that one idea, mass political action was launched. With that one idea, ideology was born. With that one idea, the crusade was set in motion. Urban did not understand what he had done. But killing, the Pope now declared, need not be a sin after all. It depended on who you killed. In fact, if you killed the enemies of Christ, killing did not require penance. It was the penance. Holy slaughter could be as effective a devotional activity as prayer or fasting or pilgrimage. And that's the Catholic version. Now we go to the Muslims, a group of people very much in the news today. Well, I thought what I'd do is try and find out what Muslims believed, because you know nobody ever asked that, do they? What do Muslims believe? Now this is from a Muslim website, so we're getting it from the horse's mouth. Unfortunately, the horse's mouth has two sides. Muslims believe in one unique, incomparable God, in the angels created by him, in the prophets through whom his revelations were brought to mankind, in the day of judgment and individual accountability for actions. Ooh, that's going to cause a problem. In God's complete authority over human destiny and in life after death. Muslims believe in a chain of prophets starting with Adam, and including Noah, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon, Elijah, Jonah, John the Baptist, and Jesus, peace be upon them. But God's final message to man, a reconfirmation of the eternal message and a summing up of all that had gone before, was revealed to the prophet Muhammad through Gabriel. Simply by saying, how do you become a Muslim? Nothing like as complicated as becoming a member of the Church of God, I can assure you. All you've got to say is, there is no God apart from God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. Boom, you're a Muslim. It's that easy. It is not quite that easy, of course, to become a Muslim. So by this declaration, the believer announces his or her faith in all God's messengers and the scriptures they brought. And when you look at what they're doing today, and you look at the scriptures and the messages that they brought, they don't quite go together, do they? However, when you look into their beliefs, anyone who is not a Muslim is in deep trouble, right? Because they can be lied to, they can be killed, they can be extorted, money can be extorted out of them to live in peace in a Muslim country. And again, they can even be killed. And their goal is a totally Muslim world. That's what ISIS is on the way to doing now. Now here is a classic, and please, you're not allowed to laugh, right? No laughing allowed. This is what the Muslims say about the Muslims. It is one function of Islamic law to protect privileged status of minorities. And this is why non-Muslim places of worship have flourished all over the Islamic world. History provides many examples of Muslim tolerance towards other faiths. When the Caliph Omar entered... When the Caliph Omar entered Jerusalem in the year 634, Islam granted freedom of worship to all religious communities in the city. Okay, you can laugh now. This is what they want us to believe Islam is all about. What is Islam all about? Well, you've all seen what's happening in Jerusalem. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. Back in the 1920s, it's on our website, by the way, there's a booklet put out by the WAF, which clearly states that Solomon's Temple stood on the Temple Mount. They didn't dispute it then. Now they dispute it. In fact, they say the Jews have no right to even be in the land. And they try to destroy any evidence of those temples ever being there. And as soon as a Jew walks onto the Temple Mount, they take their lives in their hands. Try going to Saudi Arabia. No, don't. Believe me, if you go to Saudi Arabia and you take one of these, a Bible, and stick it under your arm and walk down the street, you'll be lucky if you get away with the flogging. It could be much worse. You're not allowed to carry a Bible in a public place in Saudi Arabia, in many other Arab nations. But, of course, they do look after the privileged status of non-Muslims, I don't think. These people, I don't honestly feel, understand the meaning of telling lies. And I don't think they understand what the truth is in any shape or form. And you see on a daily basis. It's quite unbelievable, the stuff they come out with. They were caught recently by journalists setting up rockets in a school playground and firing them at Israel, knowing full well that the Israelis have got radar, which plots the course of these rockets and gives them a fix as to where that rocket came from, knowing a missile is going to come back real quick. And a whole bunch of children get killed in the playground. And then they run to the world and say, oh, look at these brutal Jews slaughtering our children. What is going on down there is, it's just not common. It's just not common sense. Okay, should God's people fight? Well, let's go back to Exodus 23. Exodus 23 and verse 20. This is when they were going into the land. Behold, I will send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So this is a place prepared by God, which is rather interesting if you look at the promise given to the church to a place of safety, which is a place prepared. Verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. He's talking now about the angel that's going to lead them. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Just, this angel came with the full authority of Jesus Christ. But if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. For my angel shall go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and any other ites that happen to be in the area. And I will cut them off. I will cut them off. Not you. Get it? I will cut them off. Verse 28. How will he do it? This bit hurts me to read because I got stung by one of these wretched animals. I will send hornets before you, and they will drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. But, and here again, this shows the thought, the organization that God put into this, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the field and the beast of the field multiply against you. But little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you be increased and inherit the land. Now, we can see a proof of this looking outside the back of our house. Back of our house, when we got there 8 years ago, was a beautiful field, lovely grass. It had been an old orchard at some stage. So there's an odd apple tree, a pear tree, there's a few big plum trees. And there was cattle grazing and there was sheep grazing. Somebody then bought the land and the animals went. Today, we have an impenetrable mass of at least 6 foot thick of brambles. It's totally impenetrable. It's wonderful for the bird life. We have all sorts, we have nightingales. I've never heard a nightingale before. We've got them just outside the back of our garden. Beautiful. Because they're safe in there. The only way to clear that land is to send in the bulldozers or a flock of goats. Goats eat anything. Yeah. They drink wine as well, don't they? We were down at Adele's farm and my wife was holding a glass of wine and a banana. And the wine was for her and the banana was for the goat. And this rather large goat, Boris, is quite a character, and he was sort of standing up so that his head was quite on the level with us. And Adele said, look, give some to Boris and some to this next goat in the cage. So she broke off some and gave it to Boris. And then she went over to lean to the other goat. And she couldn't move, she had to sort of lean over. And you know this goat, you could see him. He was looking at that banana and thinking, right, trigonometry. She's going to go from here to there. That banana is going to go from there to here. And that glass of wine is going to come over here. And as she did it, and the glass of wine came over here, the head came down, and this huge tongue came out, and it was like three slurps, and the whole glass of wine was gone, and he went like that. It was then Adele warned us that he was a bit of an alcoholic. Now, goats can take care of brambles, but seriously, they'd have a tough job on this field. Now, that's what would have happened to the land had God driven those people out. They would have inherited that kind of land. And there's all sorts of animals living in there. And I'm back in then, it says wild animals, and it gives the impression that they could have been dangerous. At the moment, I think we've got some badgers in there. We've got foxes because we hear them screaming some nights. We've got birds of prey. And swarms and swarms of birds. It's got better every year because they've got a perfect habitat. But that was a beautiful field. Now, agriculturally, it's totally useless. I will drive them out before you and you will be increased. But they didn't have to fight. Now, Mr. Monroe nicked my next scripture, which was Judges 7, so I won't bother reading it all. But you know, you can understand Gideon. He is living in a land where they are terribly oppressed. And this angel appears to him. And at first, I don't think he realizes it's an angel. And he's saying, look, you know, I'm going to take you. You're a mighty man. I'm going to take you and you're going to beat up this Midianite army, which they all knew was coming. And I mean, it was an enormous army. And here they are, basically a subjugated people. And he goes, he keeps on telling him, you're going to do this. And Gideon says, oh, yeah, right. Yeah, right. And in the even in the end, it was the fleece. If it's wet, then I'll believe you. But if it's not, then if it's wet. No, it needs to be dry tomorrow. And eventually he got the point. So he goes out and he raises an army of, 32,000, I think it was. Yeah, 32,000. And that's not looking too bad. And then God says to him, hang on a minute, that's too big. So 22,000 disappear, stage left, and we have 10,000 left, which is still a fair number of people, but nothing like big enough to take on this Midianite army. And then we have the situation where he says, no, that's too big. Have them run down the hill and cross the brook, and he was left with 300 men. Now, can you imagine? This is a huge army here, and you are 300 men. And then the boss man, Gideon, says, okay, you've got a pitcher, you've got a candle, you've got a club, and a trumpet. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to surround this side of the camp, and when I give the word, you smash the thing, all the lights will then go out, and you start blowing on the trumpet. And then God says, that's fine, you've done your job, stand still, and I'll do the rest. They did nothing. The only thing they did was they did what they were told. And it worked because that's what happened. If they hadn't done what they were told, they would have still been an oppressed people. They had to do exactly what God told them. Okay. Now here's a question that came up. It was in the Plain Truth. I omitted to write down the year, but you can find it quite easily. Somebody wrote into the Plain Truth and said, I'm confused about Luke 22, verse 36. So let's go and see what confused was confused about. Luke 22, verse 36. But now he said, take your money, this is Christ talking, but now he said, take your money and a traveler's bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one, for the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. And then he quoted, he was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. And then in verse 38, look, Lord, we have two swords among us. Note the unusual reply. That's enough. That's enough. Enough two swords to protect a dozen people? Enough for what? Well, the answer to the problem is actually found in Luke 22, verse 37. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, that is a prophecy that was given back in Isaiah 53, verse 12. We can just read that quickly. You see, Christ did this when the Old Testament was written, he had a whole load of prophecies in there written. And then he fulfilled every single one of them. 53 verse 12. And he was numbered with the Fenton translation has this as ranked among outlaws. Why? Because the Jews were not allowed to carry weapons by the Romans. It was verboten. Now, in England today, we're not allowed to carry guns. The only people allowed to carry guns actually are the crooks. The bad guys and the police. Nobody else is allowed to carry guns to defend themselves. So, how do the two swords appear to make Christ a criminal? Well, the commentators assume that Christ's words, "it is enough," mean that he wished to terminate the subject under discussion, since two swords would not begin to provide the protection needed. And in so saying, approved of the use of force. And you see, people in the Christian world will use this to justify the fact that Britain's got an army, America's got a huge army, other Christian countries have got huge armies. But nobody's yet explained why you have, like, the Second World War. We have English Catholics shooting German Catholics. Now, which one's going to go to heaven? Well, neither of them. But, you know, it just makes you wonder with how the religious sort of thought is going on. The key point, the Jews were forbidden from carrying swords, and the two swords were not for protection, but were only there to give the Pharisees the excuse to consider Jesus Christ a criminal. It says Judas probably told this story when he betrayed Christ. Therefore, his captor came out with swords and staves. Christ never intended for the swords to be used. In fact, he forbade them to use the swords, even in self-defense. Notice, when the mob laid hold of him, the disciples asked him, "Lord, shall we smite them with a sword?" And of course, Peter was quick off the mark and took off the high priest's servant's ear. And Christ immediately healed him. And he said, "Suffer you thus far," which is Old English. You want to put that in Yorkshire? Well, I'd be having no more of that. That's it. And at that instant, he restored the man's ear completely. Christ then taught a great lesson for men for all times. He said, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish by the sword." See, it makes it quite clear, doesn't it? Right, we don't fight for our God. He fights for us. You know, this is where people in the world get it all wrong. They feel, the Catholics feel, they've got to fight for their God. The Muslims feel they've got to fight for their God. Well, I've got news for both of you lot, if anybody's listening. You're backing the wrong horse. You're backing the wrong horse. What kind of a God have you got that you have got to go, you, a puny human being, have got to go and fight for? Forget it. I worship a God who fights for me. And I know you do too. There's a big difference, isn't there? Let's turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Now, I'm going to read this in a more modern translation than the King James. I've checked it out, and it does gel, but the language is a little easier to understand. This is King David writing, a man who thought like God thought. "Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Eternal. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. For he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease." I hope that's encouraging to you folks down in Nigeria right now. With Ebola, it's starting to rear its ugly head all over the place. "He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection." I remember when at college we had swans on the lake there. And we were at one Sabbath, we were walking along the side of the lake, and the swans were swimming alongside us. And all of a sudden, the female was swinging, you know, they swim with their wings sort of up a little bit.
And all of a sudden, the head popped out, and another head popped out. And there was about seven or eight little cygnets on her back. And all you could see was little heads popping out. And they were totally protected.
I remember one of the students went a bit too close to the nest and suddenly found out that it wasn't quite a very good idea. Do not be afraid of the terrors of night or the arrow that flies by the day. Could be that talking in modern terms of missiles, maybe? Who knows? Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, nor the disaster that strikes at midday. Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying all around you, these evils will not touch you. If we have that faith, if we have that trust in God, that is an absolute promise. And why is this going to happen? It says, just open your eyes and see how the wicked are punished. Remember this overall plan. All these people, and it's horrible at one level to think we have 7 billion people, the vast majority of them will not be around at the beginning of the millennium. The population of the world will be reduced to 100 or 2 million maybe. Very, very small number. But the plan is that all those people come back. They all get a chance. You know, God is good. He's got a plan and you carry that plan out. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you, no plague will come near your home, for he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. You will trample upon lions and cobras. You will crush fierce lions and serpents under your feet. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. You know, we pray every day to be rescued, don't we? Rescue us from the evil one. Not deliver. Deliver is 16th century English. Rescue. We need to be praying every day. And here it says, the Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my authority, my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with long life and give them my salvation. Now that's our God. That's what we worship. That's the kind of God he is. It's all give, 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 give to us. However, having said that, we've got to fight. We have actually got to fight. Turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the eternal and in the power of his might. You see, there's the key. We're not mighty. We really aren't. And as we all grow older, we find out just how unmighty we are when all the bits start falling off and bits start not working very well. Yeah. But note, this is where our focus must be. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, not your armor. We recently went into one of the National Trust places and there was a full suit of armor there. The whole lot. Sword stuck up there, nice big shield, and all the metal stuff that they used to cover themselves with. I don't know what it must have been like trying to fight with all this lot on, because it weighed about half a ton. And you see these movies, and the knight in shining armor runs up to his horse, leaps on this Arab stallion, and roars off at 30 miles an hour. The truth is that most of those knights had to be winched up onto what would look today like a cart horse. A massive shire-type job. And the power of them was just the fact that a horse will just keep on going. It doesn't matter what's in front of it. I've seen the police use them to control the crowd. And they're absolutely marvelous. They just lean. And they lean. And they take another step. And they lean. And the crowd, no matter how deep that crowd moves. It's quite incredible. And to see a whole bunch of these guys in their shining armor thundering at you must have been pretty terrifying. Because if you were clever, you'd dig a ditch and that was the end of the battle. Because once they fell off their horse, they were totally useless.
They were totally useless.
Also, another thing I saw in New York when we went to school into the Kirk collection, there's a sword there lying on a plinth. And in those days, you were actually allowed to go and try and lift it. Now, of course, you can't go within 3 miles of it. You've got to use Lafayette's arms. You've been protecting it. But none of us could lift this thing. Two of us did manage it, one at one end, one at the other. I mean, this thing was like 5.5 foot or something long. It was a broadsword. You think of sword fighting, don't you? No, rubbish. What happened was, it had a big long handle, and the soldier would grab it on the handle, and he'd literally just twirl around and go into the enemy with it. And just literally, you know, cut everything in half before him. So all our ideas of these armors and all that, they're all wrong. They're all wrong. But this armor bears looking at. It's the armor of God, and it's to protect us from our real enemy, and that's Satan. And I know we go on, but you know what? If you just stop to think, if you want proof there's a devil, that there's a Satan, and he's the God of this world, open your eyes and read the news. Look at what's going on around us. As I put in the update article this week, look at the slaughter and the mayhem that is going around the world. And where does the media focus? On Israel, who is defending itself against attack. Now, not only are they defending themselves against attack, they're defending themselves against attack from a bunch of people who have sworn that they will destroy them utterly. They will commit genocide on them, just as the Germans tried to during the war. But no, the BBC will, you'll listen to their report or read their report, and it starts off by Israel bombs, and a great description, children killed, women killed, blah, 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 blah. And about the third, fourth, fifth verse, paragraph down, if you're lucky, they say this was in retaliation for a Hamas rocket attack. Now you see, then the idea of the Hamas rocket attacks, incidentally, they fired, I think, 5,000 rockets. 500 of them actually landed still in Gaza. Now, these things are just not very sophisticated. They go swoosh and they land where they land. But in some ways, that's worse because you can't plot them so well. They're indiscriminate. Whereas the Israelis actually phone the Arab up in the Hamas area and say, your building is being used for terrorist activities and will be totally destroyed in 5 minutes. 2 minutes before they destroy it, they give it a little tap on the head, as they call it. A very small missile lands on the roof and shakes the tiles just to say, hello, Big Brother's coming. And then Big Brother comes and the building's destroyed. That's how far the Jews go, most of the time, to cut down on civilian casualties. But what was the mass planning? 40 tunnels. Very, very cleverly constructed. All coming up in Israel, and on the Feast of Trumpets, they were all going to come out of these things and attack and just indiscriminately kill as many Jews as they could. We could have had a bigger tragedy than 9/11. We could have 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 Jews killed. Then what would the world have said? You see, this is what Israel's fighting. But there's virtually nothing about that in the news. It's all about Israel. Look at what ISIS is doing. Now, they just took this. These people, these... how do they pronounce it? Yahidis or... Yahidis. Yeah, that's the one. They captured a village, I think, yesterday. And there was 80 men in the village. There are 80 men that are no longer there. They're dead. And all the women have been taken away as slaves. This is what we're dealing with. It made a little note like this on one of the news services. On one of the news services. Just that much. Nothing on the major news. It's only 80 men. It's only 80 women and a bunch of older kids being sold into slavery for the rest of their lives. Egypt rounded up the Muslim Brotherhood and slaughtered 1,400 or 1,500 of them. Right? The world? Not a word. All right, maybe it's a good thing to get rid of the Muslim Brotherhood because they are the foundation of all the other groups in the Middle East. The Muslim Brotherhood go back over 100 years, right? But then they also went into a mosque and they slaughtered over 800 people. That was hardly even recorded in the news. In fact, I only found out about it the other day when somebody referred back to it as having happened, I think, in 2013. You
See, this doesn't make the news. But let Israel take one little teeny step down the road and poof. It just shows you there is a spirit element behind what is going on. And when you look at our nations, our nation, in God's eyes, is being ruled by a bunch of children. Now, God's put them there to do a job at the end time. But look at these men. And in political terms, none of them had a decent job. They came through the university, they got a political science degree, they went to work for their respective political parties. If they were a good boy, they kept their nose clean, came from the right family, and were wealthy enough, they got put into a safe seat. And if they said the right thing at the right time, they got promoted. But we have people who aren't capable. They've not had, it's not their fault in one sense, they've not had the experience. When you look at a Winston Churchill in the Second World War, he had been through the Boer War. He had been through the First World War. He'd been rejected as a politician, and yet he was a bit of a genius. So when it came to the Second World War, he was, in his 60s already. He'd had a tremendous amount of experience. He was a leader, and he proved it. But today we have not got those leaders in Ephraim. And then you look at Manasseh, ruled by a Gentile. Unthinkable. Go in here. See if you can find any time in history where Israel was ruled by a Gentile. I can't find any. Well, there may be one, but I don't. Do you know one? No. Never happened. God said, you take a leader from among yourselves. Right? And what do? They put a Gentile in charge. And what's happening to America? They actually created all the problems in the Middle East because they took away the dictators. And you see, people in the Middle East only understand a dictator. If you look at the Muslim faith, they need to have a dominant, strong leader who literally will go in with a sword if necessary. As I say, I put it in the update, one of their proverbs is better 1,000 years of tyranny than 1 year of anarchy. If you want to see what 1 year of anarchy does, look at Libya. And again, you'll have a job because there's virtually nothing in the news. Libya is being systematically ripped apart by up to 1,700 different groups, all fighting for their own cause. You see, there's a satanic thing. Was it 67 million people around the world armed to the teeth, ready for war? 67 million. Yes, we can now, like the Israelis, they can put a little missile on your roof to rattle the tiles. That's a warning. Get out because your house is about to be blown to bits. The technology that man has got today to destroy other people is astounding. You know, they've even got bombs now that if the guy goes in to drop a bomb on somebody and the fighter planes come up and chase him away, he turns around and makes a run for it. But while he's going back home, he drops the bomb. And as the bomb goes down, it says, hey, you're going the wrong way. Turns around and goes back and destroys the target. We're very good at killing each other. And you know, God says, thou shalt not kill. So if we're very good at killing each other, who's the God of this world? Who's controlling this world? It's obvious. And this is the being we fight against. And I do wonder, you know, when you say, you mentioned in the sermonette, we mentioned that Satan had the same kind of power as Gabriel and Michael. I do wonder. I do wonder, though, because if you remember when Gabriel was going to appear to Daniel, he was having a right old fight with the prince of Persia and resisted for, 21 days? And he had to get Michael to come and help him. So it would seem that prince of Persia looks very much like it could have been actually Satan. In other words, he wasn't getting beaten by the prince of Persia, but neither could he take him on. So, you know, this spirit realm is very, very, very real. You know, we all saw Saddam Hussein strutting around, didn't we? Yes, head up in the air, proud, arrogant. And then, whoosh, they pulled him out of a hole in the ground. And what did he look like? A worn-out shell. The spirit had gone. The spirit left him. And do we have examples in the Bible? Look at Saul. One minute he had God's spirit. He lost out. God not only took the spirit away from Saul, but he put an evil spirit there to give him a rough time. And what did that evil spirit try and do? It tried to kill David on several occasions. So we've got a spirit world here, and it's not fashionable. I mean, even the Pope believes in Satan. Guys, come on, we've got to get along there, haven't we? There is an evil force, and it runs this world, and not for much longer. That's why we're having the trouble, because Satan knows there's only a little time left.
That's why we need this armor. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or it means against wicked spirits in high places. And these wicked spirits are hard to fight because they don't fight clean. They haven't got a normal mind. Their mind is perverted. Their mind is totally perverted. You can see that from the Garden of Eden, the way Satan dealt with Adam and Eve. Oh, so cunning. Half a truth here, three quarters of a lie there, and so on.
It says there, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand
when? In the evil day. It's at a specific time,
it would seem.
In other words, are we polishing that armor because we're going to be needing it very shortly? We need it all the time. But as Satan goes about like a roaring lion, we're going to need more of it. And having done all, to stand. And then he goes through. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having your breastplate of righteousness. Truth in this world? I noticed in the news the other day, we have Mr. Cameron standing up saying, we are going to go down and we're going to rescue those people off the mountain. 4 hours later in the press, Mr. Obama gets up and says, we ain't going to go down to the mountain because those folks are okay. We made the drop of food and water and they're okay. And 3 or 4 hours later, Mr. Cameron gets up and says, yeah, I'll go along with that. Yeah, they're okay now. We don't have to rescue them up the mountain. Total chaos. There were 100,000 people there, fleeing for their lives, children, people dying as they were fleeing, especially the old and the infirm. This is not a nice territory. It's very rough landscape. But you can't get the truth. And righteousness, obedience to God's law, well, I mean, that's a joke, isn't it? It doesn't happen. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news of what's coming very shortly. It could be here within 5 years, the way things are going. It may be slightly longer, but it's not far off. It certainly isn't far off. Above all, so you've got all the other attributes. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What are the fiery darts of the wicked? What are the fiery darts intended to do? They're intended to knock you off track. They're intended, as Jude said, you earnestly contend for the faith. Because those fiery darts are designed to knock you and lose, to make you lose that faith. That's what those fiery darts are there for. And if you want to study the subject, Mr. Bowles gave a series of sermons on God's armor. He took one item per week. And does he remember when he did that? 2007. It doesn't seem that long ago, but it was. Just after the feast. You can go on the website, all those sermons are still there if you want to study the individual thing. But there's one small point I want to make here. You see all these, having your loins girded with truth, having your breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, have your shield to quench the fiery darts, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Yes? Notice something? There's no armor on the back. There is no armor on the back at all. It's all up front. You can't run away here. It says, turning your hand from the plow and go back. You've had it. You've simply got. When you were put into the club, I was going to say joined, you have no choice.
Mr. Armstrong says, we have everything going against us. We have to fight the world because it's Satan's world. We have to fight Satan. But there is one difference. If we overcome, we can sit with Christ in his throne. We will rule as kings and priests. Well, what do we have to contend with? Well, if you continue on in verse 4 in Jude, for certain men have crept in unnoticed.
And one of the Bible modern translations, it says, "For some godless people have slipped in unnoticed among us, persons who distort the message about the grace of our God in order to excuse their own immoral ways, and who reject Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord." So that's pretty rough. That's pretty rough. But Christ himself made this point. Just turn to Luke. Luke chapter 10. And verse 16. "Then he said to his disciples," this is Christ now talking to the disciples, "anyone," and again from a modern translation to make it a bit more pointed, "anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me." I don't think that could be clearer. God sent his end time apostle and through him restored his truth to the church. And we refer to this as our spiritual heritage. Now, if we look at Isaiah 8, let's go back to Isaiah 8. If we get to Isaiah 8, it says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Right? Now the law, let's take the law first. The law of God was restored in God's church. There is no argument about that. It exists nowhere else. Nobody else in the world today, apart from the people of God, are keeping the law. The holy days were restored. And through those holy days, after 14 years of keeping them without understanding, the plan of God was revealed. Again, through God's servant. So we understand the plan of God. But what's the testimony? Turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. I was just looking at a transcript the other day where Mr. Armstrong goes into this, and he gets quite heated about the fact that this is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So the revelation came from God the Father to Jesus Christ to show to his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things he saw. Again, the testimony of Jesus Christ. A more modern translation, it talks about it. This is his report of the word of God on the testimony. On the testimony, I've read that, sorry. Now, if you turn to Revelation 12, we come to that scripture, right at the end, verse 17, talking about the church. It talks about the dragon was wroth with a woman and went to make war with a remnant of her seed, right? That would be the Laodicean era of the church, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Laodicean church are God's church. They keep God's commandments. But when it comes to the testimony of Jesus Christ, do they really believe it? Do they really believe it? Because that's why they find themselves in tribulation. So what is this testimony? Turn to Revelation 19. And Mr. Armstrong used to keep saying, the Bible explains the Bible. Revelation 19, verse 10. This is when John had this angel in front of him, giving him revelation eyeball to eyeball. And it was probably it must have been a bit much if you can imagine a situation. He said, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's the book of Revelation? It's about prophecy. God revealed to Mr. Armstrong the understanding of prophecy, and that was the linking of the book of Daniel with Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. And when you put them all together, you come up with an overall view of what's going to happen at the end time. For many years, he warned of upcoming events. This is why he could stand in bombed out Germany, I think it was before now, I think it was 1949. And say then, this nation will be reunited, and those communist, the nations the communists have taken over, Poland, Bulgaria, Romania and so on, will leave the communist Russia and join up with a new Europe. Now, has it happened? The Berlin Wall came down, the eastern nations were freed, Germany reunited, and quite a few of those Eastern European countries are now part of the EU. It happened. Mr. Armstrong made that pronouncement when Germany was totally bombed out. People were living in tents. They were being kept alive by food sent by America and other countries. Their country was bombed flat. We were just talking in the car coming up here with Mrs. Skeet. I'm giving your age away now, but she remembers D-Day. We just had, for those of you who don't know, out there on the internet, there are two Lancaster bombers that were used during the war that are still alive. One is in England. I think the other one came from Canada, was it? Some place. Yeah, but they got together for the Eastbourne air display. And she made the comment. She said, I remember D-Day. And she said, the sky was full of these things. I believe we had several thousand. And they would literally form a square and go over a city and just one shot. In fact, Dresden, I can't remember whether it was the Americans or the British that bombed it. But the intensity of the normal explosives, not nuclear, was so intense. It created a firestorm, like a tornado, that literally burnt the city. It looked almost like it had been hit by a nuclear bomb. And the Americans, of course, with the super fortresses and all that, they were going over and doing the same. The place was leveled, and Mr. Armstrong could stand up and write in the Plain Truth magazine, this is what's going to happen. As I said in one of the updates just recently, he got up and... in 1945, they were trying to form the United Nations, and right at that point, the war was still going on. Yes, I was still living under the table up near Glasgow in my little cot in case the Glasgow hit with a bomb. The table was my protector. Mind you, if I remember that table, it was a solid oak, 2.5-inch thick top, and legs that were about 9 inches square. So I probably would have been okay if the house had been hit by a bomb. But yes, in 1945, he was seeing what was happening. Then, and the war hadn't finished. This meeting was in April. The war only finished in Germany in June or July. So all this... So the law and the testimony of Jesus Christ has been rejected by those who crept in unawares. Now in Matthew 7 is probably one of the saddest scriptures I have ever read. Matthew 7, let's turn to Matthew 7, let's read there. Matthew 7 verse 20. And this is a key point here. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. If you go up to a tree and it's got cherries on it, guess what? It's a cherry tree. If it's got apples on it, it's an apple tree. And if somebody's up there preaching that you no longer need to keep the Sabbath, it's a false teacher. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in your name? And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you.
That's horrendous. That's horrendous. Not, I don't know you, I never knew you. What did Mr. Armstrong say about a lot of those top ministers? They were never converted. Many of them were never actually converted. They came in, it was a cushy job, they could get by with the doctrines, and they had a good life. College lecturer, you same course every year, you got your notes, you just go through them and so on. But were they converted? Apparently a lot of them weren't, according to Mr. Armstrong. A modern translation, he said, but I will reply, I never knew you, get away from me, you who break God's law. Now, how did we get this truth in the church? There's a lot of people out there claiming that they were the ones that were involved in putting doctrine into the church. Well, on the Pastor General's report, November the 8th, 1978, Mr. Armstrong makes the following statement. I had not realized it before, but I find that somehow there seems to have been a supposition among some, more or less, I do not know to what extent, in the ministry to assume that church doctrine is set by the church. Well, that's how it's in the world, isn't it? The doctrines of a church are set by the church. Perhaps I myself should take part of the blame for not sooner having made clear and plain precisely how God put his truth and doctrines into his church. I simply did not realize this was not understood. Up until this conspiracy was done and an attempt to alter certain doctrines to please certain ministers, one of those doctrines was healing. And some of the ministers did not want that doctrine because they didn't want to anoint people. They did not believe that you could be healed. And then it was going to the doctor, wasn't it? And it's interesting that when Mr. Dukacz took over, the very first thing that went was healing. I know, I had a stroke just at that time. And I had a real battle to get somebody to come and anoint me. As I said before, it was ended up being a local elder who came at night time so nobody could see him. That's how bad it got. How did God put his doctrines, beliefs, customs, and practices into his church? Answer, through Jesus Christ and his chosen apostle. Peter and Paul and the other original apostles were also human and subject to mistakes, yet the church received all its doctrines, teachings, and practices through those apostles. We've got it here, haven't we? Particularly Paul, James, John, Peter, Jude. Christ did not, this is in capital letters and bold, Christ did not appoint a doctrinal committee of men or ministers to manufacture and give the church doctrine. Jesus Christ taught Peter and the original 12 in person, and that same Christ taught Paul in person. Christ is the personal word of God. The Bible is that same word in writing. Let's get this straight once and for all. The source of the beliefs, the teachings, the customs, and the practices in the church of God is God himself, not any man. Jesus Christ said, I have spoken nothing of myself. The Father had instructed him. Jesus, in turn, taught his apostles in person. There was no doctrinal board. The teachings of the church did not come from a council of ministers and or lay members who voted on what to believe. You see, had they voted on what to believe, the church would not believe what it believed, because some of the things go against what people think. Now, Revelation 3. Let's go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, this is the New King James Version, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. Now, hold fast. What have we got to hold fast to? Well, we have the truth. We have the way which Jesus Christ put into the church through his end time apostle. There is no other source. It is really that simple.
Let no man take your crown. The Amplified Bible says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, so that no one may rob you and deprive you of your crown. How can someone deprive you of your crown? Well, quite simple. By not holding fast to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, and by following false teachers. Now, it's rather interesting, this earnestly contend in Jude. If you go into Bullinger's work on Numbers and Scripture, which is quite an interesting book, he mentions that when a Greek or Hebrew word is only used once in the whole Bible, then it's normally to point us towards the fact that there's some specific instruction here. So, in this case, the Greek word, if you want to, like the number 1864, that is the Greek word, and it simply means struggle. Struggle. It's not fight. It's struggle. We struggle to live in this world, to live God's way. It is a struggle to obey God in today's satanic society. And remember, Satan is the god of this world. Right? First of all, people obviously hate the Sabbath. So if you're out there working and they want you to work on the Sabbath, they will not understand. They will not understand. It's like the world hates the Jews. They might not admit it, but they do. And why do they hate it? Because the oracles of God were given to the Jews to look after. And it's funny, you know, in Israel, there aren't that many religious Jews. It's a relatively small number of Jews. There are between 6 and 7 million Jews there. We're not looking at a vast number of religious type Jews. But you know what? More and more Jews are saying we need a temple on that Temple Mount as the focal point of Judaism. Isn't that interesting? They realize that, and we needn't have the temple there. We know that back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they went back on the Feast of Trumpets? They started the sacrifice, yeah, Feast of Trumpets. They were there to do a job, and that was to rebuild the temple, which was completely ruined. The first thing they did was they started the morning and evening sacrifices. And those morning and evening sacrifices went on for years. Because you remember, they started the job and then they forgot it. They went and built their own houses. And old Haggai had to come along and say, oi, get off your butts and get working, guys. I think it was about 19 years or something ridiculous that they didn't do anything. They didn't do anything at all, apart from looking after themselves. But that's happening right now in Israel. The Temple Institute have already got plans drawn up. They have all the attire for the priests. The priests have been chosen, including a high priest. There's some talk about the red heifer having been found. Now, if the red heifer's been found, that means we're pretty close to some action. Yes. It's amazing what, they tie everything into. But they've got it all ready. It's all sussed. There's even an altar built. The altar can be taken apart, moved, set back up and be in operation within a day. So everything is like falling into place. It's very interesting. God's food laws are getting harder and harder to live by in a world of GM. GM. Salmon that have got eel genes. The idea is basically that salmon don't feed too well half the year. So if you get the gene, which the gene from the eel, which eats 24/7, in fact it eats 25/8, it doesn't know anything else, it eats. You put the gene into the salmon then reaches a marketable weight of 3 kilos in 18 months instead of 3 years. Now, if you're selling salmon, that kind of like doubles your output, doesn't it? Unfortunately, we won't be able to eat it. It's not on the market yet, I believe, that they've announced anyway. But then, do they announce these things? We have tomatoes with jellyfish genes in them. And dare I say, there are certain experiments going on now where they use human genetic material in vegetables to change the thing. It's, you know, Frankenstein really was kindergarten stuff to what these people are doing. They're taking, making babies from three donors now. Can you imagine this? And we have the National Health, which is always moaning about they haven't got any money for this, they haven't got any money for that, but they got enough money to set up a sperm bank so a bunch of lesbians can produce children. I was talking to a church member a while back, and she said that grandchildren came round and they were playing, they were praying with these, what's that, Barbie doll or something? And she brought it up, and there was two Barbie dolls. There wasn't a doll, a fella and a girl, in other words. It was two girls. And the lady said to her, well, that's not right, is it? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. The lady across the street, there's two mummies there, no daddy. What would this world be like 20 years down the line when those children are ready to go out and procreate? It's gone balmy. And then you have the other attribute, which I've just got an article to put up on the news. I'll probably put it up on tomorrow or Monday, where the problem in America now with these genetically modified crops. Monsanto have got so many people working in the US government that whatever they want gets put through as law, right? They made this Roundup to get rid of all the other nasty chemicals, because Roundup works with the GM in such a way that it only kills certain things. What they didn't tell anybody, of course, was that this stuff goes into the wheat. The genetically modified wheat contains genetic material which makes the wheat, of corn and stuff, impervious to Roundup. Right? And we're eating that. I doubt there's a single person in this room that's not eating it. Right? It's in soy. And anything with soy in it, chances are, it's the cheapest stuff on the market. It comes from the USA, and 85% of it's GM. Sorry, folks. There you go. And that is putting into your body a poison that kills bugs. The bug comes along and chows the plant and drops dead. Right? If the poison's in the plant, the poison's going to be in the fruit. In this case, sweet corn. You then eat the sweet corn. Fortunately, we're a bit bigger than insects, but you know what? That poison's still in there. We're ingesting it. Have a think about this. When I was at school, I can't remember ADH or whatever it's called. Yeah, we had a couple of kids that were a bit rowdy, and they got taken to the front of the class, bent over the desk, and the teacher got a cane, and he gave them six of the best on the behind, and suddenly they weren't quite so problematic after that. I don't ever remember being allergic to anything, right? And yet one day, my wife's the same, and yet one day, oh, when you were still at school, what, 8, 10 years ago, she came home and I looked at her and I said, you got lipstick on? She said, what's the matter? I said, your lips are bright purple. Oh, she said, yeah, they are tingling. So we sat down, we tried to work out, and she got caught out, you see, because somebody had either left or had a birthday or something, and did two, three big boxes of chocolates. And madam here had been helping herself to the creams. Now, the creams in chocolates all got praline in them, which, of course, is hazelnut. Because hazelnuts are cheap, and when you beat the tar out of them in a machine, they come into a really thick cream, into which you put your flavouring, and you get these lovely coffee creams and orange creams and all the rest of it that you get in chocolate. Suddenly, out of the blue, it worked, and we worked it back, it was hazelnuts. Right? Hazelnuts. We were in Macro a few weeks back, and I thought, no, it's time, I like cooking, so I thought, oh, they said these chilies, and I thought, oh, we'll get some chilies. Dried chilies. And I made a meal with these dried chilies, which was really nice. We both scoffed it up. But halfway through, Sheila says to me, ooh, so what's the matter? So I just bit into one of those chilies. Just dried, chopped dried stuff. Within minutes, she started going red. Her arms went red.
Top of her chest went red, face went red. In other words, all the bits that normally would be exposed to sunlight. And it got worse, and then eventually she started peeling, just like she'd had sunburn. Now, the other day, what was Tuesday, or Monday or Tuesday, suddenly it starts. And then it twigged. She'd gone into the greenhouse, where I have been nurturing this lovely red pepper plant. And it's laden with peppers, two or three going red. Just getting ready to say, what do they taste like when they're grown properly? I had to execute my pepper plant. It's already gone to the big compost bin in the sky. The council truck took it away on Friday. She goes red. And it comes like, why? We've eaten chilies all our life. Why suddenly now? Because somewhere along the line, something in our food chain is perverted. And you can take it back roughly 20 to 25 years when what? They started to irradiate food. We have lettuces growing in fields near us, and they cut them, they chuck them on a chill truck, they rush them 100 miles up to Bracknell, where they go under the radioactive isotope, basically, which kills all the bugs, good bugs and bad bugs. The lettuce then is sterile, right? And then it's wrapped in a thick sort of cellophane and sealed. Now, if you go into the supermarket, if you turn the lettuce over and you look at where it was cut, what colour is it? Yeah, it's gungy, isn't it? Very rarely you'll see one that's really... We occasionally get one that fresh. Very rare. Normally, you look at the next time you go in the supermarket, turn the lettuce over and look at where it was cut off. And it's all like grey and gungy, right? That's occurring because the plant's given up the ghost. There's nothing left on it that's worth eating. The only thing you're getting is a decent dose of cellulose. So there we go. We won't bother talking about the cattle in America, particularly where they even put cement in their feed. They never eat grass. They pump them full of everything to stop them getting sick. They're not allowed to walk around because walking around uses energy, and you want to get as much stuff into them, because you know how they grade their beef in America? They cut into the ribeye steak and they look at the ribeye, and the more marbling of fat that's in that ribeye, that determines whether it's an A, B or a C or whatever. You see, the more fat that's in that thing is not right. You're bound to eat some fat when you eat meat because it's right in the very meat itself. But I saw steaks over there where it was more marbling than meat. Yes, well, Satan is out to destroy all who obey God. This is where our major struggle lies. And it's a struggle, and one of his methods is to send false teachers you don't come right out with lies a lot of the time. It's the mixture of truth and it's a mixture of error. And they take people off track. I've seen people who've started to go off track, and one of the first things they start doing is criticizing Mr. Armstrong. Oh, he didn't always get it right. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He, like all of us do, speculated at times. But you know, when you look at the broad framework of prophecy, we are Israel, right? We have broken God's laws. We inherited around about 1800 the blessings that were given to Abraham. And I'm working on an update at the moment that will show you how America came literally out of nothing. Nothing. And some of the feats that were performed in the 1800s over there will leave you staggered. Absolutely staggered. That country just, and we in Britain, ruled the world for 100 years. Think about this. I just thought about this morning. I'm driving on the road. We ruled the world from 1800 to 1900. Come 1913... God went splat, didn't he? The Assyrians attacked. So we had just over 100 years, and then the first Assyrian attack, and then 1939, we had the second Assyrian attack. That first Assyrian attack happened exactly 100 years ago. That's why all the poppies were all over the place. 100 years ago was the Assyrian attack, the original one. So where are we now? We now have the German government getting around all the laws that they've got enforced, that they had put there for, to stop the German government doing what the German government is actually doing today. They are now the dominant force in Europe. They now, their president has said that they now need an army for purely humanitarian means. You see, purely humanitarian means. We know Britain and America are going to be destroyed. We know from the prophecies that one third of those people are going to die straight out in the attack. Another third are going to die in, or very shortly. Even talks about baldness. I mean, that's a result of radioactivity. The third will be taken into captivity. Have you thought, though, how? You see, suddenly you sit down and you think about these things. How are the Germans going to take 110 million Americans and 20-odd million Brits and take them across to Europe? How long will it take? You see, you've got to think of these things. How long will it take? They will undoubtedly take the creme de la creme. They'll take the top people. But the rest could well be left to work in factories in their own nations, or what's left of them. We don't fully get the detail. What Mr. Armstrong was given was the framework. We know that Britain and America are going to be attacked. It may be by Germany, because it does say Assyria, rod of my anger. On the other hand, would anybody who are... I mean, Germany is a civilized nation until they get into warframe and then they lose it. But does anybody really want to use atomic weapons? Because they know full well that you lob them at your enemy and you get the throwback on your own people. Who is there in the world that's daft enough to use atomic weapons? Who is there in the world that can afford to buy atomic weapons? Well, the group called ISIS look like the contenders. See, we don't know the details, but we do know this. Britain and America are going to be destroyed. Britain and America, the remnant of, will be in some form of captivity. And the church, the Laodicean area, that's within that captivity, it looks like Mr. Armstrong said up to half of them ain't going to make it. And this is just around the corner. This is now. And how long is now? It's like now. This is what Jude was warning us about. And Matthew 24, you see, Christ also gave the same warning. Turn to Matthew 24. Jude, of course, was what, a half-brother of Christ. His family. And we read this all the time, but think about it along the lines of what we've been talking about in what Jude was saying, right? And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. A deceived person doesn't know they're deceived. That's what Mr. Armstrong kept saying, wasn't it? They don't know they're deceived. How did they get deceived? Well, they drifted away, and as they drift away from the truth, the Holy Spirit also drifts away from them. That's the problem. And he says, because iniquity, because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, what's endure? Do you endure peacefully and quietly? Well, yeah, but you know what? Not really. Enduring is a struggle. I know Philip was talking last week in his sermonette about running marathons. What he didn't tell you was that Mum and Dad used to chase him up the road, especially in the Comrades Marathon, which is what, a double marathon, and it's from Durban up to Pietermaritzburg, which is a 2,000 foot climb, but it's up to almost 2,000 feet and back down to almost sea level, the valley of 1,000 hills. It is the most arduous thing that I've ever seen. And what we would do is we'd encourage him as he went past him, he'd jump in the car and fly up the road a bit and watch him coming and so on. And, you know, when you see all these people, they were enduring. And it was a struggle. It was hot. The road was steep. Or you were running downhill, which is even worse on your muscles than probably running uphill. I remember we had Granny with us. And there was this quite elderly Indian chap, wasn't he? He must have been. He was grey-haired. Mind you, Mr. Bowles has got a grey hair, and he's not elderly. But he was sitting on the curb, oh, dearie me, dearie me, dearie me, why am I doing this? And Marjorie said, you're doing this because you want to get to the winning post. Now get up and run. Oh, yes, 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 I will go. And he gets up and he goes running down the road. Now we had many a laugh over it. But you know, enduring is hard work. It's really, really, really hard work.
Yes. Again, in Matthew 15... Oh, don't expect enduring to be easy. It is that struggle. This is what Jude was saying. We've got to struggle to hang on to what we were given. Because what we were given, as I'll show you in a minute, is what's always been around. Remember I mentioned the other week about the feasts? The feasts have always been around. The feasts will be around in the millennium. We know that. So why don't we keep the feast now, as some people aren't doing? Doesn't make sense. Matthew 15, verse 9. Matthew 15, verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And this is where we have the big problem. Now, a modern translation of that is, their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. And yet we have promises. We have tremendous promises. Many of us struggle with the fact that our families have been split by the shattering. Two of our sons are not in the church. But as long as we remain faithful, there's a promise. 2 Chronicles 30. Let's read it. 2 Chronicles 30. Verse 9. For if you turn again to the Eternal, your brethren, mark you, and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive. They go into the tribulation, but they are given favor. They are protected through it, so that they shall come again into this land. In other words, those children will go through the tribulation. They will see God's judgment on the wicked. They will remember what they were taught as they were being brought up in the church. They will realize where they are, and they'll also hopefully realize they're being protected. And when they come back into the land, then the family's rejoined, then we can work with them. Because then they can't turn around and say, oh, it was Dad's church, Dad's daft ideas. Bit difficult when Jesus Christ's on the throne and Dad can just walk through the wall. Yes. And Mum can sneak up behind you and say, boo! This is the way. This is the way. Remember we told you? And we can watch them grow up and eventually go into the family of God. Hebrews 13 verse 5. No need to turn to that. You should all know that backwards. Christ promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. The inference in the Greek there is, but you can leave and forsake me. That's the inference. And Jesus Christ, yeah, Hebrews 13 verse 8. The scripture's been quoted a bit recently as well. Jesus Christ, in a modern translation, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Here are a few strange new ideas. The bread of Passover is no longer important. The daily sacrifices must be carried out for 7 years prior to the return of Jesus Christ. There must be 7 years of drought before Christ can return. The calendar's all wrong. Needs to be adjusted. That's right. The calendar is not right. It comes right every so often. But that was given to the Jews. And Mr. Armstrong said, we follow the Jews. Simple. Mr. Bowles can relax. He hasn't got to work it out. But people are in danger of losing out because of the calendar. A physical temple must be built before Jesus Christ can return. You see, they're laying the terms down. There must be 7 years of this. There must be 7 years of that. There must be a physical temple. No. Christ is coming to a spiritual temple. And as we go further back, We have the famous or infamous letter from Mr. de Catch that said the Sabbath and the holy days are not required for salvation. And then, just shortly thereafter, the US and GB book was withdrawn because it contained too many errors. The errors they're referring to is the prophetic events that are almost upon us. Shortly after that, most of what Mr. Armstrong wrote was withdrawn because it had to be brought up to date. And there it stayed on the shelf. I went on to the... inadvertently, actually, ended up on the website of what was Worldwide, Grace Something International, or whatever they call themselves now. And looking down on the left, it had the Christmas celebrations, Easter sunrise service. Yes. So what are we struggling to hang on to? I don't want to reinvent the wheel, because Mr. Bowles made this point in this week's pastor's report, quoting from the booklet, What is an Apostle? So I'm just going to read it. He's done all the work. This way that we must point people towards as teachers under Jesus Christ also cannot be something new, as we are told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, what Jesus Christ taught the apostles, well, let's read what he says. So the way we are to point people towards in the millennium is clearly the same way we must be walking today. Right? We're learning to be teachers now. So what we are learning now is what we will teach tomorrow. It's also the same way as Christ, as taught by Christ and the early apostles. Nothing's changed. It was also the way ordained from God via the apostle who originally spoke the word of God to us, in our case, Mr. Armstrong. It has to be the very way of God himself. This way lies at the very heart of everything. This way is our spiritual heritage. And this way involves the law and the law of God. And the law of God is the way God lives. Seal the law among my disciples, it says back in Isaiah. Seal the law. And that's why the Jews are getting it in the neck, because they have Torah, they have the law, and the world hates them, and Satan throws everything he can at the Jews. And it says, through describing our spiritual heritage as the way may appear somewhat trite on the surface, what we are actually describing is the very government of God. Because we are going to be part of that government. And what are we going to do? What's the first thing we're going to teach people? We're going to teach them about the Sabbath. We're going to teach them about the holy days. They're going to learn about tithing. They're going to learn that healing can happen. And they're going to witness it eyeball to eyeball at the time. We're going to show them how to grow things. We're going to change. Everything will be totally changed. But it will be God's way. And nothing has changed right from the very beginning. It's still the same way. That's what Jude was talking about when he said, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to earnestly contend, to struggle, to hang on to it, for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. No additions, amendments, or corrections are required. So, let us struggle to hang on to that way which was once and for all delivered to the saints.